Take your Bibles now and open to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 945. Daniel 7, page 945. And I'll read verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So I'm preaching this series on the big picture, this whole story of the Bible, and in order to get the big picture of this story, I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. The Bible is made up of two parts. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're in the last section of the Old Testament. The Old Testament finishes up with the 17 books of the prophets. The Old Testament is focused on a promise that God would send a Savior. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, God promised that the seed of the woman, someone born of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we need that Savior because we are lost in our sin and are under the wrath and curse of God, and we need someone to come and save us from our sin. And the prophets are filled with anticipation of this coming Savior, this one mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, that's what the whole building up of the Old Testament is leading us to, the coming of this Savior. So we've come to the book of Daniel. As Herb said, this story contains some of the most familiar stories in the Bible, like Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You kids, those are perhaps some of your favorite stories. There's some of the adults' favorite stories as well. But in the midst of these stories, very familiar, you have these rather confusing visions and prophecies. And in the course of both the stories and the visions, there's a very common theme that runs through it all. And the theme is really a word that appears in this book, the book of Daniel, more so than any other Old Testament book. And that's the word kingdom. This book is about the kingdoms of the world, which are overtaken by the kingdom of our Lord, who reigns forever. The book of Daniel is a book about kingdom hope. That's the kind of hope we need as we live in this world. So let's listen. I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to God's holy word. It is more valuable than all the gold in the world. Sometimes we set our hearts on those things. But what we have is the word of God, worth more than all the gold. So let's treasure it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he use this to pierce our hearts and fill our minds with the hope of the kingdom. Two years ago, a man serving in the Army Reserves was activated and had to leave his wife and four kids in order to serve a year-long deployment far, far away from home. His family, of course, was very sad to see him go, and from day one, they began counting down the days when Dad would return. But shortly after he left, his wife had the mindset that she wasn't just going to sit around while he was away, but she thought that while he was away, she would get busy working on something in order to surprise her husband when he returns. And she came up with this idea of surprising her husband with a newly renovated bathroom. So she got to work, and she took videos of herself doing these projects and put them on TikTok. And when she got done with the bathroom, it was still some months away before her husband would return. So she started to keep going with the renovations. She renovated a bedroom, and then after the bedroom, she started renovating the kitchen and then the living room, and she just kept going. And when her husband finally arrived back home, their house was hardly recognizable because she'd almost completely renovated the entire first floor of the house. She was eagerly anticipating her husband's return, which motivated her to work hard on this surprise. Well, we see a similar kind of motivation here in the book of Daniel. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people had been living in Jerusalem, which surrounded the temple of God, the house of God, where God chose to dwell among his people. They lived together with God. But as God's people continued to stray in their sin, God warned them again and again that he would bring judgment and destruction upon his people, upon his city, and even upon his own house. Prophet after prophet came with warning after warning. But despite all their efforts, it brought no lasting change to the hearts of the people. Until finally, in 605 BC, all the warnings came true. Jerusalem was invaded by the world power of Babylon, and the city of God was overthrown. When the Babylonians first invaded, they took the king of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, as a captive to Babylon, along with thousands of other Jewish people, which included four men, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And we know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were teenagers when they were ripped away from their home and their family, from their culture, symbolically ripped away from the house of God, from God himself, and they were forced to live as servants of the king of Babylon. Now, what do you do in a situation when your life is turned upside down and you're forced to live as a subject to a pagan king? Or you're forced to do a job that you never wanted? Or what do you do when you're separated from family and home and country forever? What do you do when you're separated from the worship of God, exiled from the house of God? These men lost a lot, and they could sit around and mope and fixate on all those things that were lost and conclude that life is hardly worth living, exiled in Babylon. Well, as these men lived in a foreign land, they held fast to a promise that there was someone coming, a coming king, and he would usher in a kingdom. God promised to send a king with power and authority to strike down these big kingdoms of the world and to sit on the throne and to rule over and rule forever over a kingdom that would have no end. Because of this kingdom hope, we don't have any hint from Daniel or his friends that they were moping around and giving up. This kingdom hope motivated them instead to serve God right where they were, right in the middle of Babylon. Just as that wife anticipated her husband's return by renovating the house, so too Daniel and his friends anticipated the coming of the king by renovating Babylon. They lived in the heart of Babylon as salt and light. They lived with contagious holiness. They lived with humble conviction, all of which was fueled by kingdom hope. The kingdom was coming. Today in America, in one sense, we live with the abundance of Babylon. We live with great luxury, but we live as subjects to a pagan government, increasingly so. We live as we're part of an increasingly godless culture where perversion is readily accessible and acceptable. Sometimes it's thrown right into our faces at school or in our Disney movies. And then, saddest of all, we're a part of an American church that all too often has given into compromise and in many places no longer stands on the Word of God. You can look around, can take an inventory, and you conclude that our circumstances are very discouraging. What do we do in these circumstances? Do we sit around and mope? Do we reminisce about how great things were in the past? No. We know that our King reigns, and he is returning. And as we anticipate his return, let's be busy renovating Babylon for the kingdom, to live as salt and light with contagious holiness and humble conviction. In the light of kingdom hope, let's get busy renovating Babylon. Well, like many of the prophets, the opening of the book grounds this book in history. It starts in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Jerusalem. We're told elsewhere that this is the same year. This year is also the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He was crowned king of Babylon after his father died, and in that year, in his initial year, he conquered Jerusalem. When the city was conquered, Nebuchadnezzar sent a man to Jerusalem named Ashpenaz to look for some young, capable men who could be trained in order to serve in the king's court. And the qualities that Ashpenaz was looking for were they had to be handsome, wise, educated, knowledgeable, and competent. Well, among others, there were four that caught Ashpenaz's eyes: Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he gave all four of them Babylonian names: Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four men were uprooted from the city of Jerusalem, taken away from their families, taken away from the house of God, uprooted completely, and then replanted at the center of the world power, the empire of Babylon. To say the least, this was not their plan. It's not how they expected things to work out or wanted their lives to work out. And no doubt they grieved the circumstances and what had been lost. But it's very clear throughout this story that they didn't just complain and roll over and give up. But instead, they saw their circumstances as the calling given to them by God. They saw their circumstances as their calling. They weren't expecting to serve in Babylon. They were not even wanting to serve in Babylon. God had severely redirected their lives to the point that they found themselves hundreds of miles away from home, living at the center of this pagan world, which in their minds meant that that was the place God had called them to serve. They considered their circumstances to be their calling. There are lots of times in our lives where God dramatically redirects us. We go through circumstances that we didn't expect, we didn't ask for, we didn't want. But yet that's where we find ourselves. And it's appropriate to take time to sometimes grieve those circumstances and perhaps even pray faithfully for those circumstances to change. But it would be a tragedy if because of your circumstances, you just rolled over and gave up. Instead, we're to consider our circumstances to be our calling. In the New Testament, the apostles were imprisoned and beaten very early on for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. But they rejoiced at this opportunity and their privilege to bring glory to God in the midst of persecution. They didn't view their beatings as a curse from God, but as the high calling of God. When Paul was imprisoned, he didn't see it as a problem that hindered the gospel, but he always viewed his circumstances as the simple redirection of God for the opportunity of reaching different people. And so as he sat in prison, in chains, in the city of Rome, at the center of the pagan world, he said in Philippians 1, "Don't worry about me. All this has served to further the gospel because of the great opportunity I have to preach the gospel to the Roman guards. All the Roman guards now know the gospel." He saw his chains not as a curse from God, but as a high calling from God. John Piper wrote a little pamphlet called Don't Waste Your Cancer. He also wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life, but he was focusing on Don't Waste Your Cancer. He'd been diagnosed with cancer, and as he was wrestling with this news, he worked to try to reorient his perspective, trying to train his mind to see this not as a problem, but see it as a calling, to see it as an opportunity to testify of God in a new way. And that's what he sought to do. It wasn't a curse from God. It was a calling from God. Sometimes our circumstances are very difficult, and we've experienced the dramatic redirection of God. Perhaps you're single and would love to be married. Perhaps you're married and you'd love to have a better marriage. Maybe you long for children or you struggle with the ones that you have. Perhaps you're injured or in pain and you can't do the things you used to do. Or you're sometimes crippled with anxiety and it can be paralyzing. Maybe you have a hard family history of trauma, which seems to have robbed you from the peace and joy that you long for in life. Perhaps you feel in some ways like you're living in Babylon, cursed, hemmed in, stuck in your circumstances that you didn't want. And any one of these things could lead us to hang our heads and live in this constant state of sort of self-pity. Woe is me, my life isn't working out. Well, Daniel and his friends help us to see that the circumstances of life are not a curse from God, but we're to see them as the high calling of God. Because in these circumstances, you have the opportunity to seek first the kingdom, to renovate Babylon in all its nooks and crannies, to be light in a dark place. And as difficult as those circumstances may be, can be, or are, consider it your calling, your high calling, to serve God in it. Now, yes, these men were in Babylon, but you could argue that they were actually treated quite well. They lived there in the palace, or at least near the palace. They were treated in many ways better than the other exiles who were scattered around the kingdom there. They had the privilege of being educated. They had to be educated for 3 years before they actually stood before the king, and then they got to eat the same food that the king ate. They got good food, but it didn't take long before they realized that this new setting was actually a hostile environment for those who followed God. The first challenge that they faced was the kind of food that they were given. It was unclean food according to the Jewish ceremonial law. And it would have been wrong for them to eat it, even though they were many, many miles away from Jerusalem. They would have defiled themselves and broken God's command. So instead of compromising, Daniel and his friends resolved to not eat the king's unclean food, but they did so in a very respectable way. They didn't immediately protest. They didn't make a big scene. They didn't condemn everyone for eating this unclean food. But instead, they respectfully went to the chief who was over them. They asked if they could eat different food, to eat vegetables. And the chief allowed them to do that as long as they stayed healthy and strong. And so they did. It turned out that they were healthier than the others who were eating the king's food. And so he actually changed the diet of all those who are being trained and educated, and the guy who was overseeing this cohort of students gave them all vegetables. And so I don't know, that probably didn't make Daniel and his friends popular, but it solved the problem. What we see here is that their holiness wasn't antagonistic, but rather it was contagious. They carried themselves in a way that didn't immediately cause people to feel attacked, but in a way it caused people to stop and think, huh, that's interesting. I wonder what that'd be like, or maybe we should do it that way. We don't always need to be antagonistic to the culture in order to be faithful to God. When faced with the pressure to compromise, we should begin with civil conversations to make respectable requests and to seek to demonstrate a contagious holiness. We're to show ultimate loyalty to God while living respectfully in Babylon. It's interesting that as Daniel and his friends served in Babylon, they were both faithful to God and also moved up in rank and honor in Babylon. Oftentimes we think those two things can't go together. You can't be faithful to God and have power in Babylon, but sometimes they can. You can be faithful to God and yet influence the country. Now, of course, it's true also that sometimes your faithfulness to God causes the culture to cancel you, and you're fired or branded as hateful. But sometimes God creates the opportunity where you can grow in influence even when you're faithful to God. So in your calling, you're going to face the pressure to compromise, whether at work or school or at home. And when you face it, don't immediately protest and express outrage, but have respectful conversations and try to bring the problem to resolution. Perhaps God will bring peace that way. Seek to have a contagious holiness rather than an antagonistic holiness. So what we see in these men is that they first considered their calling, considered their circumstances to be their calling. Second, they lived with contagious holiness. Well, as time passed and these men continued to serve faithfully in Babylon, after 20 years of serving and living in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar went back to Jerusalem after a rebellion and demolished Jerusalem and the people in it, and the city was left in smoldering ashes and ruins. And I don't know if there's a connection here or not, but it's also around the same time that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 had this great idea of building a 90-foot-tall golden idol. Maybe to say, I smashed that god, here's the god I want you to worship. And he made a law saying that when it's time, when all the music's being played, everyone from the least to the great must bow before this idol and worship. And if you don't, you're going to pay with your life. You'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, of course, that's terrible news for the Jewish people, but again, they viewed their circumstances as their calling. In this bad news, they would be granted great opportunity to stand faithful to the Lord, even when facing the threat of death. I'm not sure, I've always wondered where Daniel is in this story, but most definitely he would have stood tall with his three friends. But the story here is focused on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship this idol. They wouldn't fall down before it, and so they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. He warned them, look, if you don't bow, then you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so he gave them another opportunity to bow before the statue. And they said, well, their response was just so fantastic. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. End quote. You know, sometimes civil conversations about things, you can have civil conversations about these kinds of things and peace is established, like the food situation. But other times you have to simply state very clearly, we will not do this. We will not give in. We will not compromise. We will accept the consequences, but we will not bow to your idol. When culture threatens to cancel you, when your life is even threatened, we're called to be faithful to God in the midst of Babylon. Of course, in this situation, God miraculously saved them. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, he had them thrown into the furnace, but they walked around in the midst of the fire unharmed, and then another one, like the Son of Man, appeared with them in the fire. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw this, he was amazed. And he quickly rescued them out of the fire, and God's name was praised. But what we see is that these three men were willing to be canceled and killed in order to be faithful to God. Now, we don't hear of Daniel in this story, but he faces his own test many years later, roughly 45 years later. When Daniel was somewhere around 60 years old, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And Darius became the king of the world, king of Persia, the world's most powerful emperor. And although he conquered Babylon, he quickly noticed Daniel's abilities, and he appointed him as one of his highest men in his administration. Well, there are some people in the palace they were jealous of Daniel, and so they hatched a plan, and they convinced the king to make a law outlawing prayer to anyone other than Darius for just 30 days, which was a law meant particularly to target Daniel. Well, you might think, it's just 30 days. Like, Daniel could not pray for 30 days. or at least not pray in public for 30 days. But yet he doesn't change his pattern one bit. Despite the threat of this new law, he opened his window, just like he always did, to be seen by anyone who passes by, and he very obviously knelt down and prayed to his God. The men who came up with this law, they were taking particular note of Daniel, and they reported this to Darius, and Darius, who liked Daniel very much, he reluctantly threw him into the lion's den. And as he threw him in, he said, "May your God, whom you serve, save you." And sure enough, Daniel was in there all night, and Darius came running in the morning. He said, he called out, "Has your God saved you?" And Daniel responded, "He did. He sent his angel to close the mouths of the lions." And immediately Darius had Daniel lifted out of the den and threw Daniel's enemies in instead, who were quickly devoured. These faithful men were called by God to serve in Babylon to demonstrate faithfulness to God in a pagan culture, even faithful to be faithful to God in the face of death. And the result was the glorification of God. This is what we're called to do, to be faithful to God in all of life's circumstances. Now, of course, history is filled with people who had very similar situations as Daniel and his friends. But most of the time, God didn't miraculously intervene to save their lives. Instead, he received them into heaven, into glory. Instead, they had the privilege of dying in the name of Christ. Regardless of the outcome, whether we live or die, we're to be faithful to God, no matter the circumstances. Are there places in your life where you have given in and compromised your commitment to the Lord? You compromised your commitment to the Lord in order to accommodate the culture. Have you turned your face away from God just slightly so that you can save face with the culture? Have you compromised your loyalty to God with this rationale, trying to justify your actions, thinking that, well, if I compromise a little bit here, then it'll give me a much longer, fruitful ministry for the future? As you consider your circumstances to be your calling, and as you seek to demonstrate contagious holiness, be unflinchingly faithful to God, even in the threat, in the face of being canceled or killed. Faithfulness to God. Well, we see this faithfulness dramatically played out through this book, but you have to ask the question, where does this faithfulness come from? What motivates this faithfulness? Well, it grew out of a confidence in a promise that the Lord would return and establish his kingdom. Interwoven throughout these stories of faithfulness are the visions of the kingdom. In chapter 2, this is while Daniel and his friends are still teenagers. They're still in the process of being educated. It's just the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel was the only one who was able to interpret it. And it was the vision of a statue that represented the kingdoms of the world. And he watched a stone get cut out of a mountain high above this statue, and it rolled down the mountain, it smashed into this statue, smashed it to dust, and then that stone grew into a mountain that filled the earth. And Daniel not only summarized the dream, but he also explained what it meant. He said the statue represents the kingdoms of the world, which will be conquered by this rock, this cornerstone, this Lord Jesus. And he would establish his kingdom and he would reign forever. And it's a kingdom that will grow and encompass the earth. Well, this first vision that we find in the book of Daniel is really the summary of all the other visions as well. Throughout the rest of the book, we have reiterations of this promise of a coming king and establishing an eternal kingdom. They're all a reminder of the same promise. The nations of the world, they're going to jockey for power. Sometimes they'll seem so powerful, they'll seem unovercomable. But then all of a sudden it comes to nothing, and those animals or those beasts or those statutes will be destroyed. And the kingdom of God is established. And the king will reign and rule over this kingdom without end. Let's run quickly through these visions. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. This time it was a dream of a tree, big, massive tree, glorious tree. It provided food and shelter for all living creatures on the earth. But God commanded that that tree be cut down. And sure enough, it was stripped of all its branches and cut down. And Daniel again interpreted this dream. He says, "This tree is you, O king. You may be powerful and glorious, but God can cut down any ruler and remove them from power at his word." And sure enough, that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. And he was driven out of his kingdom into the wilderness. He lost the kingdom. He lived like a wild animal. But as he was humbled, he finally turned to the Lord and he confessed. In chapter 4, he said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." End quote. God taught Nebuchadnezzar that he's actually the one in charge. He shows that he humbles even the most powerful of kings. Then we come to chapter 5, and by the way, as you read through the book of Daniel, you'll notice that it's not chronological. It's not a chronological book. It's very clear that chapters 5 and 6 happen after chapters 7 and 8. And I won't go into all the reasons why, but it's not a chronological book in that way. In chapter 5, we find a new ruler. His name is Belshazzar. He's now in charge of Babylon. He reigns alongside his father Nabonidus. This is more than 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar dies. But God gives Belshazzar a vision of a hand writing on a wall. And this hand writes the words, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." In short, it means, "This very night, Belshazzar, the kingdom will be ripped away from you and given to another." And later that very night, he was assassinated by the Persians and Babylon was conquered. Again, nation fights against nation. They vie for power. God gives this power to whomever he wills. He brings kings down and kingdoms fall. And then in chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of four beasts. They're the same kingdoms represented by that statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. All those beasts, again, they jockey for power. One overcomes the other, and then another one comes and conquers that one. And all those beasts jockeyed for power until they were all killed by one who looks like a son of man. Then in chapter 8, he has this vision of a ram and a goat who fight against each other, again, trying to get power, representing the kingdoms of the world. But in the end, God strikes them both down and establishes his reign. And then the book closes with chapters 10 to 12, reviewing, again, this sequence of events and the sequence of nations. Babylon will be destroyed by Persia, which will be destroyed by the next kingdom, Greece, which will lead to a few lesser kingdoms. But one of those lesser kingdoms will rise up, and there will be a king from the north who will come in and invade Jerusalem. And that king will set up idols in the temple of God and exalt himself up against God. But when he seems to be all in his glory, he immediately comes to ruin. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. The time is coming, Daniel proclaims, the time is coming when one who looks like the Son of Man, a human, will come and conquer these nations and set up his kingdom that will never end. This was the hope, the reason that motivated their faithfulness. Yeah, they lived in Babylon. Yeah, they served a pagan king most of the time. Yeah, they grieved the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, they grieved the sins of their people. They grieved what was lost, but they understood their circumstances to be their calling. They served faithfully because they anticipated the return, the coming of this great king who would establish the kingdom of God. And with that eager anticipation, they were busy and intentional renovating Babylon for the glory of God. Since Jesus reigns, we're going to work now to see his kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. I take you back to that passage that we read right at the beginning, Daniel 7. What a vision this is. It says that there's one like a son of man who, after destroying the nations and conquering the beasts, he will ascend to heaven on a cloud where he'll be given all authority and he'll sit at the right hand of God and he will reign over a kingdom forever. This is at the heart of the book of Daniel. And it's all about Jesus and his reign and putting our hope in him. He is that rock that rolled down the mountain and conquered and crushed those kingdoms, that statue. He's the rock of offense, the cornerstone. He came to wage war against the forces of darkness. He smashed into the kingdoms of the world, those kingdoms that held his people captive, by the way. And he smashed them in a very unlikely way. He smashed them by going to the cross. He's killed by human hands. And he satisfied the wrath of God. And in his death, he destroyed the beasts and Satan and the world. He did the impossible and then rose in glory. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to hundreds of people. And then in Acts 1, he was with his disciples for the very last time. And he said, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What he's saying is, I'm going to send you into the heart of Babylon. And there you will witness for me. And you will renovate this world until I return. And then just as prophesied there in Daniel, he was lifted up before the disciples and a cloud, it says, took him away. And what happened after that is filled in by Daniel. That cloud took him up to the throne room of God, where he was crowned as the King of Kings. God granted him all authority to reign over the kingdom that will never end. Our King reigns. That's our great proclamation. That's our great hope. Our King reigns, and his reign will never end. This promise, this vision, this King, this kingdom is what motivates us to be faithful even as we live in the heart of Babylon. It was faithfulness fueled by kingdom hope. Your circumstances are far from ideal. But consider your circumstances to be your calling. And in that calling, live with contagious holiness, to be faithful even when the culture threatens you, knowing that God has you right where you are, with your circumstances, in order to use you as a tool in his hand to renovate Babylon for his kingdom. God will use you, and he will use us, his church, to establish his kingdom right here on earth as it is in heaven. In a sense, as we anticipate Jesus returning, we hope that when he returns, it'll hard to be recognized the earth that he left. Because by his power, all of course by his power, Babylon has been renovated for the kingdom of our Lord. We don't have time to waste in self-pity or fixated on the things that were lost. But let's get busy serving our King. Let's renovate Babylon. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we bow before you as the King of Kings. You're the one crowned with all authority and power, the one who reigns forever, and the one who is coming in glory. As we anticipate your return, help us to live with kingdom hope. Let us be motivated to embrace our calling, to live with contagious holiness, to be faithful in the face of death. And as we do that, build your kingdom. Let it come here in Beaver Falls and here in Pennsylvania and in America and on around the world. Let us live as faithful servants as we hold on to this kingdom hope. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Finish your good work. And together we say, amen.